It's a real delight, and I love church weekends away. I just think they're wonderful times of fellowship, but also of fruitfulness as we look at God's Word. If you weren't with us last night, I'll just give you a quick overview that we're going to be looking at Romans 1 this weekend, today and tomorrow, one of the high points of Scripture, the Everest of the Bible, people call it, where we get to see God's truth so clearly revealed. And the big thing that we want to be thinking about is, what are we learning about priorities in life, the thing that we want to build our life around? And we saw last night that chapter 1, verse 16, 17, those famous verses, which are actually the verses that summarize best the entire book, point us to the gospel being the rock upon which we build our lives. Now, that's kind of the framework we're going to be thinking through over the next time together. Let me pray again and pray that we will be able to pay attention clearly, and then we'll look at God's word in more detail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that in your mercy and kindness to us, we are here. We are your children, that you look at us not by our sin, but through your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in the myriad of ways we can be distracted. Temptations or trials, guilt or delight, the things that can take our mind away from you, that as we hear your word and look into it, that we will listen. Help us, Father, pay attention to your word so that we grow to become more like Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I want us to begin by thinking about wisdom this morning. Wisdom. Turn to the person next to you and just chat for a moment or two. What is wisdom? What is it? What's your working definition? What does it mean to be wise? Have a chat for a moment, and then I'm going to hear from you what you reckon. Go for it. All right, what do we got? Who wants to give it a go? Who wants to give us what did you come up with as a definition of wisdom? The fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Well, that's the end of the talk. Thanks very much. And no, it's not the end of the talk. Good. Fear of God. What else? Anyone else have a go? And doesn't have to be a Christian definition, just a general one. Knowing when you need to be grown up. So a tie in there with maturity. And there is a deep tie in with maturity. Someone had a hand up here.
Being wise to the people around you.
So the emphasis in our relationships with others and knowing how we treat them. Yeah, really helpful.
I think you can get wisdom, life experience.
Yeah, so that life experience produces, or you'd hope, should produce wisdom. I like what you said, you can. Not always does, but can, yeah. Yeah, consideration and perspective, which is a deep, can I say, a wonderful time with maturity. That maturity is the growth in your understanding of other people and caring what they care about and that sort of stuff. Yeah, we'll do one more here.
Knowledge.
Well, what a segue. I want to say, I've heard wisdom defined like, I'm going to tell you what I've heard it defined as, and I think it summarises everything you've said here. I've heard wisdom defined as understanding reality. Like, that's it. Wisdom is knowing what's what. And therefore knowing how to respond to reality. So that you're able to see what's happening clearly and navigate as a result of truth, not of falsehood. Now, wisdom is one of those words that is easier to describe than define, of course. It is the knowledge, you've got a hot plate, like a barbecue hot plate. You know that's hot. That's knowledge. But wisdom is knowing, don't touch it. Wisdom is knowing when you're in McDonald's, you're ordering Happy Meals for your four kids, demand that they all get the same toy. Okay? Wisdom. Now, how important is that? Well, if you've got a Bible there, flip over to Proverbs. Of course, Proverbs, the great chapter of, great book of wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 4, and we will spend our time in Romans, but I just want to get you to understand how God views wisdom. And we've already had really beautifully pointed out to us that, of course, the definition of wisdom, the understanding of where it comes from in Proverbs, but also quoted all the way throughout, more than any other verse quoted actually throughout the whole Bible, is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But I want you to pay attention to its worth, the worth put upon it by God. Look at verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. And I've got the NIV here, I'll read this. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn from them. Do not forsake wisdom, she will protect you. Love her, she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Two things to pay attention to there. If we're told to get wisdom, what does it tell us about our natural condition? We don't have it. Okay, that wisdom is something we don't have but need to pursue. But secondly, it's an astonishing verse that we just ran over there. Though it cost all you have. So according to Solomon, who writes this, and according to the entire Word of God, emphasizing again and again, wisdom is worth more than your bank account, more than your house, more than your marriage, more than your children, more than anything else. The most valuable thing you could have is wisdom. Understanding what's what. Without it, well, what's the opposite of wisdom? It's a very particular word that the Lord Jesus uses a lot. It is folly. The modern language translation of that is foolishness. Foolishness is not stupidity. Foolishness literally means, folly literally means without thought. And difference, I want to put to you that when you understand what the Bible is saying, what Jesus says, what Solomon is saying here, you understand the very clear picture given to us that for us as Christians, what we've been given is a new set of eyes, a perspective for us to see and understand what's truly going on. And when we view the world through what God says, not by our own instinct, but rather through what God tells us, it turns everything upside down. It revolutionizes how we understand. And therefore, it's no wonder that the world around us operates with a different set of priorities because they're not viewing the world through God's paradigm, through the perspective we're given. But for us as Christians, where do we find wisdom? My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your heart. Sorry, sight. Keep them within your heart. We know reality, not by virtue of our own instincts and opinions. Mum, get out of here. Our instincts and opinions are almost, you can put your money that your instincts will almost always be wrong. Okay? Bet the opposite, you'll be closer. We find our reality of life through God's word. He tells us what's what, like it or not. Now, why am I talking about this? We'll come back to Romans 1. I want to say that over the next few sessions together, you are going to be confronted by several explosive, revolutionary claims of reality. Things that will, should shock you, offend you, confront you. Even as Christians, there's things that we're going to see here that are deeply unsettling. And they're unsettling because they're actually different to what we have potentially previously thought or believed. But I want to say, as we do that, I'm utterly persuaded that as we grapple with God's word, the outcome we're looking for needs to be very clear in our minds. What we're looking for here as we study God's word is the understanding of life. And that the Apostle Paul gives us here a new paradigm, a perspective of life, which changes everything. It will change morning tea. It will change lunch. It will change the rest of this weekend. It will change how you view everything, if you have ears to hear it. So let's have a look here at this first section of Romans chapter 1. And I want to say and warn you and, well, promise you that there's a twist in what we're seeing here which changes everything that is coming. I say that so you'll pay attention the whole time through. Be ready for it. There's a twist, but there is a twist in what we're going to read here. As I said yesterday and as I repeated earlier this morning, Paul has said to us, Romans 1:16, and indeed all the way throughout Romans, not just Romans, but throughout the whole Bible, that the foundation stone upon which we live is the gospel. But if that is true, of course, what do we need to decide? What do we need to understand? We need to understand with clarity what is the gospel and what does the gospel. In other words, what the gospel is, what is its foundation, what is it? And secondly, what does it do? We need clarity about those two things. So what we're going to do is look at what the gospel is, what the gospel does, and then step back a little bit in this session and then consider what those things mean for us. So let me start from the very beginning, verse 1. What is the gospel? Well, the word itself, as I'm sure many of us are aware, means good news, but it wasn't originally a religious term. It was just a term used to talk about any good news, an announcement, a heralding of good news. Think of the family WhatsApp where a niece or nephew is pregnant or getting married or whatever it is. Hey, this is happening. Yes, that's good. That is a gospel. But of course, it's become so associated with this good news that now the word is synonymous with the Christian version. What exactly is this good news? Well, I just want to point out several things from the first four verses. Let me show you verse 1 and verse 2 again. Paul writes this, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul declares himself a slave of Christ. What does it mean to be a slave? At its very foundation, what makes someone a slave is that they are not their own. They are owned by someone else. And Paul is saying he is a slave of Christ. The two options for us as human beings are we are either, John chapter 8, slaves of sin or slaves of Christ. Those are the two options available to us. Paul says he is, say, a slave of Christ, called as a herald, an apostle, set apart for it. Not only that, verse 2, he's set apart for this gospel, this message, which has been promised for millennia. For thousands of years has been this promise. But the one thing I want to really single out for you to pay attention is the ownership of the gospel. Have a look what it says here. Singled out for God's good news, or as many other translations say, for God's gospel. Dear friends, what do you need to understand here? The gospel is not yours. It's not mine. We don't own it. We don't control it. We didn't design it. We didn't author it. It is God's. It is God's gospel, a gospel which has been promised. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that Jesus' death was brought together, pictured together, placed together, planned before the creation of the world. Get your mind around that. The Garden of Eden, the snake, the apple, the fall, all known before it would happen. Our God is not a reactive, but an endlessly proactive God. The gospel is his. Not only that, second thing to pay attention to, verse 3, verse 4. The gospel is about, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel is God's, and it's about not you, not me, Jesus. Jesus, God's eternal son. The one who has always existed, being born in the line of David, the royal line. It's also about what he's done. It's about his death and resurrection. For Jesus to be resurrected from the dead means he must be what first? Dead. So this is a shorthand way of talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. So what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is God's. It's about Jesus, about his death and his resurrection. But here is the million-dollar question. If that's what it is, why did it happen? What was the purpose? I want to offer you that understanding the motivation of all things is the key to understanding reality and wisdom. Let me give you an example. Imagine right now that we see a grown man running down the hill, right out there, screaming at the top of his lungs. Ah, running down. Now, instinctively, when we see a grown man screaming at the top of his lungs in public, what do we feel like doing? Well, I don't know about you, but often I feel like running the other way, okay? There's something weird about it. Now, it might be a bit different here. Maybe think of like Westfield Hornsby or whatever. Do you have a Westfield Hornsby? Is that what you'd use? Whatever. I'm trying to contextualise for you guys in Barara. Whatever. Okay, imagine a guy walking down a main street yelling and screaming. I grew up in Newtown. That's par for the course. But you'd like, oh my goodness, weird. But now imagine that you hear what he's saying. And you hear that he's yelling out a name, Samantha, Samantha. And then you look over and you see that he's got a little girl and she's sort of, you know, in deep distress. She's been hit by a car. Something terrible's happened. And you realize that he's yelling her name. He's crying out as loudly as he can, not because there's something dangerous about him, but because he is in danger. Not because there's something bad, but because he needs help. Understanding motivation, illuminating perspective changes everything. Here's the question, my friends. Understand, this is the question. If you've fallen asleep, wake up, listen. The question is, why did Jesus die? Why did the gospel happen? Why would God send his eternal son Jesus from heaven to die on a cross and rise again? What was the motivation? And here's the twist. Let me warn you something. It's not what you think. I think most of us as Christians would say Jesus died for my sins. And of course, that is true. Jesus does die for our sins. In fact, as you go through the rest of chapter 1 and the first few verses, we receive grace and apostleship. We're called to obedience from faith. We're called to belong to Jesus. We are loved by God, verse 7. Through the gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, we do have salvation. That's true. But your salvation is not the primary motivation of the gospel. This passage points us to something explosively bigger, profoundly, profoundly bigger than our salvation. And we see it in verse 3 and verse 4. I don't know if you noticed this, but in verse 3, we're told this. The gospel is about Jesus. So the gospel is God's. It's been promised for many, many years previously. And then it's concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're told Jesus is God's eternal son. But then look at verse 4. Who has been declared to be the powerful son of God. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? Have you thought about that? Why would we be told in one verse, Jesus is God's eternal son, and then be told in the next breath that Jesus, upon his resurrection, is appointed the son of God? How can Jesus be appointed the son of God when he's already God's eternal son? My friends, the Apostle Paul, for you and I here today, God, knowing we would be here, is making a very, very important distinction for us. There's a distinction between the term God's son, his son, and son of God. When Paul first refers to Jesus as his son, he's referring to Jesus' identity, his eternal identity, his eternal relational identity with God. That is who Jesus has always been. But the son of God, have a look at it there. You see in your translation, whatever it is, it should have capitalized, son of God. That is a title with a different usage. It's actually been used previously in the Bible for different people. Does anyone know who it's been used for before Jesus? Who in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is called the son of God? Does anyone know? Who? Sorry? Adam. Adam is called the son of God. Now, don't mention the Nephilim. They are too, but don't worry about them. Okay. Giants. We'll talk about that in question time. Who else? Who else? Did someone say David? David. So son of God is a title used for the kings of Israel and Judah. We see that in 2 Samuel 7. We see it in several of the Psalms. In fact, we see the promise of it in Deuteronomy. We see Israel referred to as well as God's son. Son of God is not a talk, is not a title about relationship. It's a title about reign and rule and position. It's a word that means king. So when we're told Jesus is son of God, it means he is the promised Messiah, the one who has been promised through the line of David, who is earthly, in every earthly sense, the promised Messiah. That's why there's that reference to Jesus being in David's line. But this is not just talking about Jesus' earthly kingdom, his earthly kingship. This is talking about something much, much bigger than that. The Jews were waiting for a Messiah, but they had no idea what the Messiah was actually coming to do. What was the Messiah coming to do? Verse 4. He's appointed the Son of God, declared to be the powerful Son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus died but rose from the dead, unlike any other king before him. That means his reign and rule, his kingship, power and authority is not temporary, it's eternal. Now hold on, you might be thinking, okay, big theological point, what, who cares? No, no, listen. This has significant implications. Jesus is the king who reigns forever, not just over Israel, but over the entire world. And this leads to the very heart of the gospel. The summary of the gospel that we have here at the end of chapter 4, sorry, the end of verse 4, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. We see that in, sorry, at the beginning of verse 3, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Following his resurrection, there was a change in his position. And we see that in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "All authority is my Father's." But in Matthew 28, following his resurrection and before the Great Commission, as he begins the Great Commission, he says what? "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." There is a change that happens. Why? Verse 5. "We have received grace and apostleship through him to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations on behalf of his name." Why? On behalf of his name. What's the big deal about Jesus' resurrection and his becoming the king of the universe? It's because right at the core of the gospel is the message that the gospel is not about you. It's not about your eternal life. It's not about your salvation. It's about the glory of Jesus. That before the beginning of the creation of the world, God's intention in all things was that there would come a time when all creatures under heaven and earth would bow their knee and confess with their tongue under the authority of Jesus as king. Some will do it with praise and worship, some with terror at judgment. And yet God's intention and purpose in everything is that all things are pointing and pushing and landing at the place where God's people are gathered together under the reign and rule of Jesus. Why? Because he deserves glory. And God's intention in this is that his son be given glory. Think of it this way. God's purpose and priority in life is not your happiness. It's his glory and the glory of his son. Now, let me just press pause there for a moment. Do you see what the gospel is truly about? It's not about you. It has consequences for you, life-changing, eternity-changing consequences. But it completely revolutionizes our idea of God as being up in the heavens, pining away for us like an eternal Valentine's Day, hoping we'd respond to him with love when we're ready for it, when we're not too busy. And when we do, he's like, "Yes, they love me back." God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. But you know what he loves more than you? His son. He loves his son and his son's glory. God's eternal plan is that Jesus would die, rise, and be the king of the universe. His ultimate purpose is the glory of his son forever and ever. Now, I remember when that first hit me after I'd been a Christian for a few years, and it actually happened not through this passage, but through Colossians 1. I won't go there now, but if you remember, Colossians 1 from verse 15 onwards, it's got this resume of Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. And then it says this, that it's talking about Jesus, it says, "The world, the universe was created by, through," and there's another word here, "for him." You were created for Jesus. Is it because Jesus is lonely? No. It's because by redeeming sinners, by bringing into relationship with the lost and making them found, his glory is most chiefly on display. Now, I was rocked by that because I always assumed God existed for me. A little bit like when I was a kid, when I grew up, I used to think when I would go to school every day, Mum would just go sit in the cupboard somewhere and just wait. Just go, when are they going to come back? I got nothing to do. What are they doing? Oh, I wish the day would end. And so when I'd see her at the end of the day, just my assumption was that she'd rejoice. Ah, the center of my life is back. It shocked me to work out that my mother had a life completely independent of me. And in fact, I was more of a burden than a blessing most of the time. That I could be the apple of her, I could be the most important human being in the world to her, and yet Her worth and value was not discovered and found and built around me. It was deeply unsettling. Yet the Bible shatters our self-centered view of the gospel. It tells a different story. God is not our personal assistant waiting for our requests. He is the king of the universe with his own plan and his own purposes and his own great desire, which is glory. What it means is that all of us need to go through a Copernican revolution. Have you heard of this before, Nicholas Copernicus? So Nicholas Copernicus was a Polish. Now, I always get this wrong. Who are the star sign people? Is that astronomer or astrologer? So not, which one? Okay, thank you. He's not that one. Okay. He's not the star sign guy. He's an astronomer. Is that right? Yeah, correct. Thank you. He's a Polish astronomer, 15th century. When he lived, everyone thought the world was a stationary orb at the center of the universe and everything in the universe revolved around us. But Copernicus, he did his sums and maths, whatever he did, and he worked out, hold on, no, that's not true. The Earth isn't the center of the universe. We're not even the center of our own solar system. The sun is the center of our solar system, and we're not a stationary orb upon which everything else revolves. We revolve around the sun. Now, Copernicus was persecuted for this idea, but it was like a century later when Galileo came and proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, this discovery was so confrontational, so powerful, it changed the way everything else was viewed that it was called the Copernican Revolution. That we are not the center of all things revolving and everything revolving around us, but the sun is the center of all things and we exist to revolve around it. Do you see the point? You are not the center of the universe. God does not exist for you. You exist to revolve around the sun. You exist to show him glory, to give him love, to give him praise. Now, what does that mean for us as we think about life? Well, what it means is described for us perfectly in verse 1. I want you to pay attention to how Paul refers to himself. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship through him to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations on behalf of his names, including yourselves who also belong to Jesus Christ. My friends, if you are a Christian here today, then you have been saved, but not for freedom as we think of it, but for slavery, to be owned by Christ Jesus. We've been given a new heart. We have a new spirit. We have been made new, but not for our sake and our happiness, but for God's glory. Now, that truth broke me when I first understood it. It completely transformed how I viewed life. And yet, as I began to understand more and more of it, it completely remade me. Why? Because it showed me that my life did have a purpose, that my purpose in life was part of something much, much bigger than myself. Not just bigger, but infinite. And not just infinite, gloriously, amazingly good. It showed me that nothing else in this world would ever be able to content me or give me the satisfaction I desired, because what I was created for was to be owned by Christ. But there's one other thing I want you to notice. Verse 7. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of slavery as torture, imprisonment. And indeed, slavery to sin is those things. But slavery to the Son is the opposite. Why? It's because of who he is. You see, at the very core of Jesus' glory is not theft, but gift. See, when we do things for ourselves, like I know Vicky, so if I'm trying to manipulate her to do something for me, I'm trying to do it to make me look good. What am I doing? I'm trying to steal from her to make me look good. But when God, when he produces work in our hearts for his glory, he doesn't steal from us to do so, but gives. Why? Because God's glory is most clearly on display in his love. That if God was to give you the greatest gift of all for you as a rebel and a sinner, it's not $1 million, it's not a happy life, it's not a career, it's not those things. What is it? It's his son. And so what we have in the very center of this message is that God's priority is the son and his glory, but also that his glory is most clearly displayed in his salvation and love to wretched sinners and slaves like us. And so, yes, we have a master. Yes, we are owned by him. But this ownership doesn't lead to death, but leads to life. Now, that changes everything as we think about life, doesn't it, my friends? I want you to think about the big rocks in your life, the things that matter most of all. I think in Australian Christianity, in Sydney Christianity, we, like many, many before us, I don't think it's particularly unique, but we've fallen prey to fooling around with the world and thinking that Christianity is nothing but the same as our next door neighbour with a sprinkle of salt and pepper of spirituality on the top. And so our goals are the same, our dreams are the same, our desires for our children are the same. And then we just add a little bit of faith to it and then, hey, we're a little bit different. Do you see how completely contrary to scripture that is? That we're not called to add a little bit of spirituality to the top of our lives, but rather to view life completely differently. That true joy and peace and contentment and satisfaction in life is not found in the house, the spouse, the car. You can have all those things and be miserable. You can have none of them and have everything you need. Why? Because you were created for Jesus, for him. It's only in him that you find the joy that you're truly looking for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us be men and women, boys and girls who are consumed not by our own glory but by the glory of the Son. Help us understand that the message of decentralization, of removing ourselves from the center of all things, is not bad but the most glorious news there could possibly be. Help us see clearly our desperate need for a revolution in our lives, that we change our priorities, our motives, that we live our lives not for self-serving, self-seeking means, but rather for the glory of your Son. And help us trust that in so doing, we find the true joy and peace and contentment that we were created for, knowing that we're living not for the pleasure of the world, but for the praise of your Son, who is worth it and who deserves it. We pray all of this together in Jesus' name, and we say, Amen.